All right, we're back to studying Ezekiel. We're in chapter 43 today, and let me read that. I'm going to, I'm skipping some in the middle. I don't know the exact verses, but because it's a long chapter. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with its glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face, and as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was sitting beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. He said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place, the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither shall their kings, nor their whoring, and by the dead bodies of their kings in their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoring and their dead bodies of their kings from far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangement, its exits, its entrances, that is, all the design of the temple, and all its whole design, and make known to them, as well as all its statutes and its whole design and its laws, and write it down in their sight, so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. These are the ordinances for the altar. One day, when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of the blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge upon the rim all around. And you shall purify the altar, make atonement for it. You shall take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appropriate place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. And on the second day you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish, and you present them before the Lord and the priests, and you shall sprinkle salt on them and offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. For 7 days you shall provide a daily male goat for a sin offering also. A bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days shall they make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they have completed these days, and from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord God. Now, if you had had an experience that scared the absolute daylights out of you, you're lying trembling on the floor because of it, would you desire to have that experience again? Probably not, unless the residual benefits of that experience were so extraordinary and overwhelming that it was worth it to go through it again. Well, Ezekiel is confronted with that kind of thing here today. He's going to go through it again. He's taken in his vision to the eastern gate of the temple. So he's facing east, and from that eastern vantage point, he sees the glory of God coming toward the temple. If you recall, in chapter 10 and 11 of Ezekiel, when the Lord departed, he left from the eastern gate and out, and eventually even leaving the city. What he sees is similar to the visions that he had had previously. It takes us the whole way back to chapter 1. Remember this? Over the heads of the living creatures was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads, and under the expanse of their wings were stretched straight out toward one another. Each creature had two wings covering its body, and they went. As they went, I heard the sound of their wings and the sound of many waters and the sound of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let their wings down. Do you recall how he responded to that vision way back in chapter 1? Well, we can read it there. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. He hit the dirt when he saw that thing. Now, similarly, Isaiah had this response when he had a vision of the Lord. There in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he said, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Other translations say, "I'm as good as dead." After Moses had completed constructing the tabernacle, we read this: the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Ezekiel is reacting to what he's seeing, and it's like his reactions previously when he had similar experiences, when he was confronted with the glory of God. He tells us it was just like the other one that I saw. It was awesome and frightening. We also read in chapter 1, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing continually, and in the midst of it, fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and it was their appearance." They had a human likeness. We'll go through all those things again. Stunning. Amazing. The sort of thing that causes absolute fear and terror. So that which caused him to hit the dirt the first time is coming to the temple, and guess what? He hits dirt again, his face on the ground before this manifestation of Almighty God. Now, our American culture tends to dismiss the glory of God. We tend to tone him down. We tend to make him our buddy. I probably mentioned before that years ago when we shared our building, there was a guitar case on the front pew right over here. That had a bumper sticker on it: "Jesus is my homeboy." Well, he is indeed a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But if he were to appear right now, this morning, every one of us would be on the floor, face to the floor, trembling in fear. The Apostle John's experience on Patmos Island was an experience with the risen and glorified Christ. Listen to how he describes it in Revelation 1. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash around his waist. His head and hair were like wool, white as snow. His eyes like a fiery flame. His feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace. His voice like the sound of cascading waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he laid his hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and Hades.'" Now here's the apostle who had daily interaction with Jesus. But now, he falls as a dead man at Jesus' feet, wasn't quite seeing him as his homeboy now, was he? Words like glory, majesty, splendor, magnificence, beauty, perfection, those are the words that attach to this risen and glorified Christ. We do ourselves a great disservice when we diminish in our minds the glory of the eternal, triune, holy God. Regardless of what games we play in our mind, the glory of God still remains. And in Ezekiel's vision, it's approaching Jerusalem once again. The glory that had once departed is approaching, and it will bring goodness and blessing to the people. If we go way back, Adam, with his original rebellion and sin, made those initial moves to separate himself from the glory of God. Rather than God leaving the temple of the garden, Adam and Eve were driven from its pristine magnificence to go out and work the ground by the sweat of their face. It says their sin separated them from their glorious Creator. The one who displayed his power and glory in judgment displayed it in the exile, driving his own people from their land, now is going to display it in forgiveness and restoration. You know, God is glorified in both. So often, we tend to think that God is only glorified in forgiveness and reconciliation. That's the only thing that honors God. But that's wrong. God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked and the rebellious. Those who refuse to repent and believe will receive from God what their wicked works deserve, and that is honoring to Him in the end. That's a common error for people to think that Satan is in charge of hell. You see cartoons about it and all that kind of stuff. Oh, that's not true either. He's consigned there by God exercising His perfect justice on the great rebel. God had shown His power and glory, as I said, in driving His people out in the exile. And then by destroying the earthly powers like Assyria, like Medo-Persia, like Babylon, destroying them in judgment as well. Those who mock and rebel against God here in our day, unless they repent, will also be judged. As God turns to the temple here, it's an amazing thing that He would even do so. Having judged His people, having driven them out, He now returns. But let that remind us that Christ will also return to gather His elect, to consummate His kingdom, to judge eternally those who are not united to Christ. And as we saw last week with Gog and Magog and all of that, Gog will be destroyed with a holy destruction. And God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, who trust in Christ, will be established for all eternity. Well, not only does the glory approach, it enters the temple through that same eastern gate through which it had left. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner courts, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel wasn't left outside somewhere to observe. No, the Spirit picks him up, plops him down in the inner court of the temple. He says that the sound of its coming was similar to what he had seen in these other glory visions. Sound of rushing waters and thunder and things like that. Now, if you recall, Ezekiel was a priest. And so he was allowed to be in that inner court where the Lord puts him down. An extraordinary experience, I would think. The glory was shining, not just in the temple, but it says that the land shone with the glory of God. What I envision with this is that there was maybe like a trail of glory, a shining of some sort, on the path that the Lord took to come into the temple. So you know, this long stream of glory. I don't know how else to take it. But now he's inside. The glory is shining and filling the temple. Ezekiel is in the midst of it, and I assume, again, on his face before the glorious holiness of God. And we have no categories for this. The trembling terror, the awesomeness of it. But yet there's mercy engulfed in it all. Had God come without mercy, Ezekiel would have been consumed. The idea that I'm seeing the glory of God and I'm still alive is a most astounding experience. Remember Isaiah, I'm lost, I'm undone, I'm as good as dead. Well, in some way, we'll experience it too. We read in Revelation 7, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and where are they come from? I said to them, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. We'll be there someday in that crowd declaring our praise. It's a crowd that no one can number, from every tribe and language and nation, lifting up our voices in praise to God. Glory will be all around us, and shouts of praise rising. Now, he makes an interesting point in verses 7 and 8. His rejection of their practice of putting memorials, even statues of deceased kings in and around the temple or out on their high places and things like that. Nothing was to distract or detract from the worship of God. The focus at the temple was to be on him and his great glory and his grace. So placing statues or even placards or whatever about such a certain king, I'm assuming some of them were actually buried there on the temple grounds and that sort of thing. God is saying, no. That's not to be. Focus is to be on me, not on these other individuals. I've always been kind of a mixture of amused and perplexed when I've gone to a certain historic Presbyterian church. They don't display a cross or any stained glass windows with pictures of Christ, and that's according to historic Presbyterianism. We're out of line with this cross up front here from our roots. What they do have are big plaques. Some of them have even little statues on, honoring former members, former elders, former pastors, and things like that. There's one plaque honoring a former Attorney General of the United States. And I'm saying, okay, no cross, but you have this stuff. I don't get it, and I still don't get it. Why? And it's not so much the issue of pictures or whatever. It's the issue of nothing is to distract us. If you want to put that stuff down in the basement in Fellowship Hall or something to honor those, I have no problem with that. But right smack, some of them right on the front wall of the sanctuary. You can't miss it. I'm saying, no, it's a distraction for the purpose that we're here. That's what these people were doing with these dead kings. And the Lord is saying, no, it's not going to be that way anymore. Well, then he describes the temple, and it's not Solomon's temple, nor is it the one rebuilt by the returning exiles. So it's somewhat of an image of a temple that they were to benefit from. Now, they could have built any sort of structure, but whatever they built, if Yahweh does not take up residence in that structure, it's a useless endeavor. But look at the Lord says, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet." When he was thinking about building the temple, King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building." So the idea of the footstool of God being in the temple is nothing new. God will be there again. Ezekiel was to describe the temple to the exiles for the purpose of a fuller repentance. He says, "You, son of man, describe the house to Israel, the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." Well, along with the description of the temple, he was to lay out for them the law also, to reiterate the law that Moses had given them. So the privileges of temple worship are carried with them, or did carry with them, the obligations of obedience to the law. They lost the land and the temple and were driven into exile because of their disobedience. And remember the nature of the old covenant. They would prosper in the land as long as they lived in obedience and did not go out after all these other gods, which is precisely what they had done. These were God's chosen people. They were to worship Yahweh exclusively. The first commandment that God gave them through Moses was what? "You shall have no other gods before me." This restoration to the land must also be a restoration to the covenant, meaning a willingness to live under the law of God and to do what he commands. A part of the description is a description of the altar that he saw. It's apparently a heavenly type of altar in view, and the thing was huge. Alexander estimates that it was approximately 31.5 feet square at the bottom. Now, if you can't envision that very well, it'd be from that back wall near the back door there up to about the second pew. That's about 30, 31 feet. And then over to about where Julie is sitting from this wall. That's just the base of it. And it's 19 feet 3 inches high. I'm not very good at judging height, but I would say that's higher than our ceiling. Isn't that's more than 20 feet, isn't it? I would think. So it's a big, tall, great big altar. Clearly portrays the centrality of atonement when we're dealing with God. I think the gospel itself is pictured there. Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin can't be shoved off to the side. It must be the central message of the church. It's the only way that we can have contact and fellowship with God. If our sins are not dealt with, we must be rejected. But since they are dealt with by Christ through God himself, we must be accepted. Payment, appeasement, acceptance. This is all the message of the altar. And it's a message that we must believe. Our diminishing of God and his perfection leads to a diminishing of the value and necessity of atonement. The higher the being that you offend, the bigger the problem is, right? So as God becomes smaller in our thinking, the cross becomes less and less until it's merely a decoration or a piece of jewelry. God's holiness demands payment for every sin. The old system of oxen and lambs was insufficient and pointed ahead to the perfect sacrifice. The smallest sin that you ever committed required the death of the Son of God in order to be forgiven. But your sins aren't one. Your sins are manifold every day. Bonar, in his great hymn, "Know Not Despairingly," in the second verse says this, "Ah, mine iniquity, crimson hath been. Infinite, infinite, sin upon sin. Sin of not loving thee, sin of not trusting thee. Infinite sin." If a single sin requires the life of Christ, what about our infinite sins? Oh, how we need the altar of the cross. How we need the beautiful blood of Christ to redeem us and pay the price we could not pay, could never pay. So this description of the altar ought to drive us to view the cross as an absolute necessity. It should break us in humble repentance, an outpouring of heartfelt sorrow and confession. Of all the people that walk the earth, only Jesus could do this for you. And he did. And he did so lovingly and gladly. Well, then he goes on to talk about purification and gives all kinds of things that needed to be done. The Old Covenant law had a great deal to say about purification. Places, things, and people all had to be purified in different ways for differing purposes. The primary components in these ceremonies were blood, fire, and water. Blood sometimes splattered, sometimes sprinkled, sometimes smeared on the thing consecrated or purified is an oft-repeated message in the Old Covenant writings. Water was used sometimes by sprinkling, sometimes by pouring, sometimes by dipping. But burnt sacrifices were also a regular part of the purification process. The purification of the altar takes 7 days, it says, with prescribed sacrifices every day. Sin sacrifices must be made to atone for the priests that were going to be doing this work. And the rebuilding of the altar by the returning exiles is recorded in Ezra 3. I'll read a couple of those verses. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. People gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the pillar in its place, for fear was on them because the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and burnt offerings morning and evening. So there's no record here, when they rebuilt the altar and started using it, no record of this long involved purification process. Is it that they just didn't report it? Or was this not a directive for them, but simply a figurative thing to make the point about purification for us? I'll leave that up to you to decide. But it should remind us of the absolute necessity of purification. We cannot stand before God on our own merit. We need to be purified. We need the infinite sacrifice of Christ to cleanse us from all sin. We need to trust that his life and death and resurrection is totally sufficient for us for that purpose. He makes us right with God, cleanses our sin, grants us his righteous merit to be our standing with God. If we learn anything from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of the cleansing, the purification rituals, the clean and unclean regulations, it's that we need Christ and his sacrifice. You need to be clothed in his perfection. Then you're ready to meet God. Then and only then are you prepared to deal with the glory of God. You and everyone one day will stand before that glory. And you'll do so either to be judged or to be received home by their loving Savior. Only those united to Christ by faith and declared righteous will be received and accepted. All others will be rejected and cast into eternal punishment. Oh, the glory that awaits us in our glorified, purified, perfected state. We can't even scratch the surface of imagining it. So take hope, be encouraged, live in the light of the great salvation that is yours. Better days are coming, maybe not on this earth, but beyond this life, certainly so. Christ has achieved it. Christ has accomplished it. Christ welcomes us in if your faith and hope and trust is in him. Let's come to his table.